I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, and once again to Jeremiah's prophecy, and this time in chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24 is only a short section, but there are various other portions that we need to consider this morning, so I shall limit our public reading to this, Jeremiah chapter 24. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord, after that Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. The other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. May the Lord bless to us and give us once again an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, with the Lord helping us, we have followed the history of the kings of Judah so far as the penultimate monarch, who goes variously by the names Jehoiakim, with a C-H-I-N at the end of his name, or sometimes as Coniah. In fact, here in our public reading this morning, we have yet a third variant of his name. You may have noticed there in verse 1 where he is called Jeconiah, but all these names belong to the same individual, the son of Jehoiakim, spelled K-I-M at the end. Now, this man, Jehoiakim, as you remember, reigned a total of 11 years. He was the first king to be made subservient to the Babylonian Empire, which he was in around about the third or fourth year of his reign. But we further then observe that with the Babylonians distracted with other international campaigns and wars on other fronts, this man thought that he could thwart the Babylonian devices and that somehow he could maintain Judean independence and sovereignty, and thus rebelled against the king of Babylon with all these vain hopes and aspirations of survival, completely contrary to that which God was prophesying by Jeremiah and others like him, that the only means of deliverance was through repentance and obedience to the Lord. But of course, these messages and words of mercy, even at this 11th hour, fell upon deaf ears, with Jeremiah variously imprisoned and persecuted and silenced and threatened throughout this period of time. Up to and including the time when the Babylonians came back into Judah and besieged Jerusalem once again, where it appears that still Jehoiakim made a bit of a stand for a period of time, a number of months perhaps, but at which stage he himself perished. And we do not know whether it was through the extremities of that siege or whether through wounds that he may have received, but he died at that time, and because of the emergency which was on, no decent burial could be afforded him, just as Jeremiah prophesied, and his body could not be recovered or honorably buried. However, he had a son and heir. He had this Coniah or Jehoiakim to succeed him, that perhaps even at this stage he thought that he could thwart the threatenings of God and defy the warnings and maintain his line of succession and his dynasty through his son, who was thus appointed king, but a very brief reign indeed, for the remaining 3 months of the siege, until the circumstances became so severe that he surrendered to the Babylonians and was taken captive. And thus followed the second major wave of deportations out of Judah into Babylon, which included not only the king Jeconiah and his mother and his wives and all the best of the land, the craftsmen and the smiths and so forth, but also included Ezekiel at this period of time, who was also taken into captivity in Babylon. And we noted in Jeremiah 22 this remarkable statement of the Lord, that even though this man Coniah was reckoned to be the heir apparent, though he were invested with a signet ring as that seal of office, God said even if this man were his own signet ring, he would pluck him off and cast him away because of his wickedness, because he of his evil, because he was altogether contrary to the word of God. And we contrasted that statement with another reference to a signet ring, where generations later, to the governor Zerubbabel, who brought a return of the Jews to Jerusalem at one stage, there in Haggai 2, God describes as making that man his signet ring. And we noted there, again, this fundamental truth of the grace of God in all these matters, that all the devices of Jehoiakim and all the pedigree that Jehoiakim might have boasted of stood for nothing. And they could not, by these human means or by these biological verities, maintain the dynasty or preserve themselves. It was God alone who could do these things, and God who does it by grace. We have no claim upon God. We have no claim of pedigree or parentage or goodness or anything innate to ourselves. We depend entirely upon his grace and his mercy and his transforming and making of us what he would have us to be, which truth appears even there in this little metaphor, this detail of Jehoiakim's brief reign. Now, whilst he reigned for only 3 months and was taken away into exile, this is not the last that we hear of him. And whilst he is now no longer officially king of Judah, I should like us this morning, with the Lord's help, to trace a little of his afterbiography and the details of this man in the years that follow. But perhaps as a starting point, we shall just look at 2 Kings chapter 24, where these historical details are given us. And there it is. You note in 2 Kings 24, verse 8, we are told Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. In that brief 3 months, verse 9, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. There is this ongoing siege. Verse 12, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. And this is the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He has now conquered Jerusalem even more soundly than before. And verse 15, he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that was strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Verse 14 tells us that none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And then in verse 17, and we shall reserve these details for next week, God willing, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So there is still one more monarch, at least in name, for us to consider in the history of Judah. It is this man, Zedekiah, who was another of Josiah's sons, you see. We had Shalom, or Jehoahaz, one of Josiah's sons, was made king. And then after him, there came Jehoiakim with an M, then his son. But then the next person to reign is another of the sons of Josiah. It is this Mattaniah, whose name is changed then to Zedekiah. But enough of him for the time being. The Babylonians decided still once more to have a puppet king in Judah, at least for a time. Meanwhile, Jehoiakim, Coniah, is carried off into captivity in Babylon. So in fact, we now have two of Josiah's sons in exile. We have Jehoahaz, a hostage in Egypt, and now we have this Jehoiakim, Josiah's grandson, carried off into Babylonian captivity. And what is painful to note still at this stage, and what is the predominant feature, is the absolute obstinacy of the people and their complete inability to respond aright to these judgments of God. We have seen how completely inured and hardened they had become against the judgments of God, to the point now that almost whatever happened and whatever came, they refused to heed it, they refused to be humbled by it, they refused to believe that these were the warnings and threatenings of God coming to pass. They were in a state of almost complete and total denial. They had been warned as long ago as the days of Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah that the Babylonians would be God's appointed instrument to come and carry them off into a final exile. At that time, Babylon was little regarded and little known or heard of. And then in the course of the intervening decades, they rose to prominence, they became the new dominant power in the region, they came through the land and invaded the capital imposed their rule. And still in the face of all this, the people would not believe that these were the judgments of God. They would not be humbled. They would not repent. And then under Jehoiakim, they had maintained these false hopes, these vain ideas of survival and of maintaining their sovereignty, until in that 11th year of Jehoiakim, the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come back again and besiege the city again and conquer it again, and carry away Jehoiakim into exile. And we might have thought, well, surely now that even the craftsmen, the smiths, anybody in the land with any sort of ability or strength or talents have been removed, and now that all that is left is the poorest of the land, a tiny residue of peasantry under another puppet king, this Zedekiah, surely now the people will admit, well, this is the judgment that God had threatened. These are his punishments. This is the exile that we have been warned about. This really is the end. And this really does mark a termination of any long-suffering or forbearance by God. And now, if we have never done so before, is the time to humble ourselves and the time to take sackcloth and ashes and throw dust upon our heads and to mourn for these woes that have now finally befallen us. But still, they do not. Still they do not. And time will prevent us to look at so many cases in Jeremiah's prophecy and Ezekiel's prophecy, both in Jerusalem, where Jeremiah remained, and in Babylon, to which Ezekiel had been carried, where they have to keep telling the people, this is it. This is it. There is going to be no last-minute reprieve. There is going to be no dramatic 11th-hour recovery. There is going to be no sudden reversal of this exile and a return to Jerusalem. It's over. This is the end. This is the judgment that was threatened. And now here you are, says Ezekiel, captive in Babylon. Don't suppose that Jerusalem is going to continue and this Zedekiah who has been appointed is going to revive the nation's fortunes. Don't imagine that you're about to go home again and that everything will suddenly be all right. And Jeremiah, time and time again, is having to press home the same message. These are God's threatened judgments. This is the exile he warned you about. Open your eyes, register it, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And yet they would not. And yet they do not. And they still continue to persist, even now, in this obstinate, in this perversely minded determination that there is still going to be some, I was going to say second chance, but by this stage we are on the 200th, the 300th chance. There is going to be some other means of recovery even now. Now let me just give one principal example of this in Jeremiah. And as I say, Jeremiah was amongst those who continued to remain in Jerusalem even after this wave of departures and exiles under Nebuchadnezzar at the time of Jehoiakim's deportation. And here in Jeremiah 27, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, so this is a very earlier stage, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck. And here, I mention this only briefly, because here God gave Jeremiah another visual aid to use, and told him right at the start of Jehoiakim's reign to take this wooden yoke, as might be used for draft animals, and to use it as a token, as an illustration of Babylonian bondage, which was sure to come. And so throughout the whole of the 11 years of Jehoiakim's reign, Jeremiah, it seems, has been making use, whether permanently or intermittently, of this yoke as a demonstration of Babylonian oppression and the certainty of it. And now we come to chapter 28. And here we are told, it came to pass the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, which was of Gibeon, spake unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people. So this is the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. And another character comes upon the scene, this Hananiah, and he appoints himself as a prophet and says this, verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So here is a man who appears upon the scene at the early stage after Jehoiakim's deportation and says in 2 years' time, he's going to be back. He's going to come back from Babylon. He's going to bring all those exiles back with him. And there's going to be some reversal. And the Babylonian bondage is going to be broken in just 2 years. And we have Jeremiah's first response in verses 5 through to 9. And he says that whilst it would be wonderful if such a thing were to happen, it is not going to happen. Verse 8, the prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war, of evil, of pestilence. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. And Hananiah would like to enforce this message which he is delivering, this false prophecy. We're told, verse 10, then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and brake it. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all people, saying, thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Then we are told in verse 12 how God speaks again to Jeremiah to underline the falseness and the error of this Hananiah's prophecy of peace in the midst of these judgments. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 14, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year, in the 7th month. And here it is, you see, this false prophecy, this prophecy of peace when there was no peace, is just one example of the utter determination of the people and these self-appointed prophets to deny the judgments of the Lord and to claim that there was no such thing, and that it was simply a temporary aberration, that it was just a blip, that it was some misunderstanding, some mistake, and before they knew it, they would all be back and they could go back to normal. And there was nothing to worry about. And my friends, if we think there was something strangely perverse in the thinking of these Judeans, if we think they were unique in this state of denial and refusal to accept the reality, well, perhaps we only need to reflect upon society round about us. Perhaps we only need to reflect upon the state of the modern church, so-called, to see that this sort of thinking, that this kind of attitude and response to the judgments of God is all too common and is still to be observed to the present time. And whether we refer to the Western world in general, once formerly blessed in many places by Christian doctrine, and its utter inability to recognize its own fall, its own abysmal failure, its own degeneracy, its own descent into anarchy and chaos once again, or if on the other hand we look at that which calls itself the church, the Christian church in these days, with all their false claims of revival and recovery and modernization and how they are going to succeed and how they are going to save themselves and how they are going to increase their congregations, all utterly in denial of the evidence around them, all utterly contradicting what the hand of God is evidently doing in these days, we will see the striking parallels which there are to this period of history in Judah long ago. That men and women, even those who profess Christianity in many cases, refuse to accept the judgments of God, the chastening hand of God, the temporal punishments which God is pleased to bring. They will not be humbled by them. They will not submit themselves beneath them. They will not accept and recognize them for what they are. They continue in this false optimism, in their vain hopes, in all their man-made and earth-born aspirations and hopes of revival, of recovery, of deliverance, of ongoing success. and in it they are all as foolish, as self-deluded, as ever were these Judeans of old. And there are so many like cases as this we have just read in Jeremiah 28 of those who, upon the public stage, those who claiming to be prophets or leaders of the people, continue to say, it's going to be all right, there's going to be some recovery, there's going to be some means of escape, don't let yourselves be cast down by these things, it'll all turn out all right, and we can go back to how we were and we can carry on as we were. Well, my friends, for the solemn reality of these matters, let us briefly turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel. And as I mentioned last week, the prophet Ezekiel was one of those who was carried away from the land at the same time as Jehoiakim, also known as Coniah, also sometimes called Jeconiah. He also went into captivity in Babylon, where the Lord continued to speak his word, even in Babylon, by Ezekiel. And we can observe the passage of time through various verses of Ezekiel's prophecy. And so here in the opening chapter, in chapter 1, we are told this. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. And so here he gives us an important timestamp in verse 2, that this was 5 years into the captivity of Jehoiakim. So here you observe that that prophecy of Hananiah's, that within 2 years everybody would be back again, is already 3 years out of date. And we are now already into the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. Turn over a few pages, chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. So now here we are 6.5 years into the captivity of Jeconiah. And still there is no return, and still all these vain hopes of recovery are being dashed. Chapter 20, verse 1, it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And it is worth saying that on so many of these occasions, these high-ranking individuals from amongst the Jews were coming to Ezekiel, either to complain about the state of exile or to say when was it going to change and when was the promised return going to come. But here we are nearly 7.5 years into the exile of Jeconiah. And then we may turn over a few pages more to chapter 24 of Ezekiel's prophecy. Again, in the ninth year, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. And so now here we are nearly 10 years into Jeconiah's captivity. And still we follow the chronology on into chapter 26 and verse 1. We can see the years passing by. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and so on. And this is a very important moment of time, of course. Because that final monarch in Jerusalem, that Zedekiah, whom the Babylonians appointed at the time of Jehoiakim and Ezekiel's deportation, he had 11 years upon the throne. And so for that 11-year period, whilst Jerusalem as a city still stood and the temple was still in existence, the exiles in Babylon were still in this spirit of denial and still thinking that they were going to go back any time and that things would come good again any moment. But now here in this 11th year after the exile, which would mark the end of Zedekiah's reign, the third and final incursion of the Babylonians into Judah, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the burning to the ground of the temple. But even then, we will see, the people refused to be humbled and abased as they ought to have been. And so the history goes on. And still we have not yet come to the conclusion entirely of the life of this Jehoiakim who was carried into exile in Babylon. Because for the conclusion of his narrative, we can find this in Jeremiah chapter 52. And there we are told just how long matters continued there in Babylon. Jeremiah 52 at verse 31. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion, until the day of his death, all the days of his life. You see there in the early part of Ezekiel's prophecy, we are counting the years in almost single figures. We are told that 4 years are gone by, 6 years are gone by, 8 years are gone by, 11 years are gone by. And then, of course, there was the destruction of the temple, the final fall of Jerusalem. And here we are now at nearly the 38th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim after the deportation of him and Ezekiel and all the good of the land. And the exile has been going on so long that it has outlasted the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, that king who prosecuted those successful campaigns and brought Babylon to be the world's greatest superpower of its day, and who had managed those invasions of Judah and so forth, he is now gone. And his successor, this Evil-Merodach, becomes the next emperor of the Babylonian, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. His reign was only 2 years long, secular history tells us. And at this point, there is something of a change in Jehoiakim's circumstances. Throughout the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he has been kept as a prisoner, and he has had to live behind bars, so to speak, in a very reduced state. But at this point, Nebuchadnezzar's successor allows him to come out of prison and gives him a change of clothes and gives him a degree of recognition as having once been the king in Jerusalem. And he is given a ration or a portion of food from the king's table. And this goes on every day. And there are those who look upon these details at the end of Jehoiakim's life and think, well, is not this perhaps a happy ending concerning the penultimate king of Jerusalem? Does not this suggest a degree of clemency on the part of the Lord, that he was not at once put to death, that he did not die in prison, and that here at the closing scenes that we have concerning this man, that he is in relative liberty once again, and given a degree of honor and recognition. Is not this a good thing? Let me tell you, my friends, it most certainly is not. It most certainly is not. There are particularly ominous expressions contained in this description, and one of them is this: he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. A statement which is repeated at the end of verse 34. Every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. And why is this important? Because it tells us this, my friends. Jehoiakim never returned to Jerusalem. He died in Babylon. He was taken captive there. After 37, 38 years, he was allowed a degree of autonomy. But he perished in Babylon. He lived out all the days of his life there, and there he died. And there he, and with him, his particular line, perished. And here was the final and total proof, if any more were needed, of the truth of God's word and the veracity of Jeremiah's prophecies and the falseness and the error of all those who had said differently. From Hananiah, who said 2 years' time he'll be back again, to all of those through the remaining days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel's lives who still kept denying God and still kept contradicting his word and still kept stopping their ears to his warnings and still continued to say, oh, we'll be back. We'll bring Jeconiah back. We'll continue with the monarchy. There'll be a reversal. No, there was not. 38 years later, here he is still in captivity. Though he is given this degree of freedom within Babylon, in Babylon he remains, and in Babylon he dies, and in Babylon any hopes surrounding him perish. And as was threatened by God, no son of his would ever sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. And they never did. They never did. Because, of course, it was his uncle, Mattaniah, name changed to Zedekiah, who reigned in his stead. And Jehoiakim's sons and heirs, such as they were, did not accede to the throne. The warnings that God had spoken came to pass. But you see, my friends, I see in this conclusion of the Jehoiakim narrative another solemn feature that comes out. We might ask, well, to what extent or for what reason did Nebuchadnezzar keep this man in prison for 37 or 38 years? But then when this Evil-Merodach comes upon the scene, he decides that the man can be released from prison. We might say, well, why this sudden change in policy? What had happened to bring it about? Well, I have little doubt but this, that by this stage, Jehoiakim was not regarded as any sort of a threat. By this stage, he had been in captivity so long, he was so conditioned to this state of incarceration in Babylon, that this new monarch and those who advised him and who surrounded him felt that there was no threat whatsoever of giving Jehoiakim a degree of liberty, that he no longer presented any sort of flight risk, that there was no likelihood of him fomenting rebellion in Babylon or trying to raise some sort of a campaign to return again to Jerusalem, that he was completely crushed and broken by this period of captivity, and he could now be let out, and he could now be given a degree of liberty and autonomy because there was no spirit remaining, there was no threat remaining. He was entirely conditioned to his bondage and he could live out his days quite happily in Babylon. The psychologists speak, don't they, in the case of those who have had long imprisonment or have suffered at the hand of captors, that they begin to develop a syndrome where they lose any desire to escape, where they become quite resigned and conditioned to their bondage and to their captivity, almost to the extent that they do not seek for anything else or would almost fear any change to it. And this, it seems, is what had happened to this Jehoiakim. The Babylonians could allow him the amount of freedom which they did, because he was entirely conditioned to life in Babylon, Here he had lived for the vast part of his life now. Remember, he was 18 years old when he came to the throne. He had now lived 38 years in captivity, by far the greater part of his existence. And here he would continue. And here he would die, entirely absorbed into Babylonian life and into that land where he was in bondage. And here too, my friends, I see another tragic parallel to the Christian church in these days. They are entirely heedless of the judgments and warnings of God. They do not acknowledge nor realize the invasions which the world has made and the state of captivity to modernism and to liberalism and to the ideals of the world to which they are subject. They have been following the world's way of thinking and the world's way of acting and the world's way of doing for so long that in the process of time they are almost completely absorbed. Look at so many so-called churches in the present day who follow these ways of going about things and who, let us say, for the past 30 or 40 years have embraced the world and the world's philosophies and the world's music and the world's standards. Is there any risk of them recovering themselves? Is there any likelihood of them suddenly saying, we need to recover what we have lost? We need to go back to what we were. We need to seek the Lord once again. Of course not. Of course not. It is all much too late now for so large a part of the supposed Christian church. They have been so long in the world and so long subject to it and so long willingly in bondage to its ways that even if they were given the opportunity of recovering, they would not take it. That even if it were mooted to them, that they ought to return again to the Lord and seek the old paths, they would not care to do it. They are going to eke out their days entirely amalgamated with the world. They are going to end their existence completely absorbed into the Babylon of this present world. They will receive their portion at its hand. They will eat the food that it gives. They will drink what is provided to them. And there they will perish, and there they will die. And the judgments of God will have been brought to pass, even as he has spoken, even as he had warned. This is the tragic end of the narrative of Jehoiakim's life, which does not end happily and which does not end well. I suggest that that final description there in Jeremiah 52 and repeated as it is in 2 Kings 25 is a tragic end for Jehoiakim and is almost worse than if he had perished in battle or died in bondage. But I would not like to leave matters there only because we began by reading another part of Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 24. And here you will note Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah as he is described in this passage, again has a mention. And here the Lord gives Jeremiah a vision. And he has this vision of two baskets of figs. And in the one basket are very good figs, figs that might be considered a great crop that could very well be eaten. And in the other basket are figs which for whatever reason are completely inedible. Various interpretations are put upon this word naughty as it is translated in verse 2, or the word evil in relation to these figs. But it is basically the case that whilst they perhaps appear the same, whilst they are ostensibly the same sort of fruit grown in the same way, there is some fundamental deficiency in these that they cannot be eaten, that they are bitter, that they are sour, that they have gone bad inwardly and are good for nothing but to be discarded. Now, at one level, this vision of two baskets of figs might be taken to represent two waves of deportations out of Judah. That in the first instance, there was the cream of the land, the smiths, the craftsmen, the men of war, the princes, Jeconiah the king and his royal entourage, that these were a nobler set of individuals carried away into captivity, represented by the good figs. And then the second basket, the figs that could not be eaten, that were good for nothing, that these are representative of a third wave of deportations that would occur when Zedekiah was finally, his reign finally ended in tragic circumstances, and the city was destroyed and the temple burned down and so forth, and that wave of deportations, well, these were the worst of the worst, the peasantry of the land, those who had rallied to Zedekiah to be regarded as evil figs. But let me suggest to you that the division of persons which God here describes and the deeper truth in this vision shows a very different division of persons and a very different criteria for setting them, so to speak, in the one basket or the other. Because, you see, God was not concerned with whether the individuals were noblemen or the aristocracy or had skills or talents, or whether, on the other hand, they were poor and despised persons and the peasantry of the country. That was not then and never has been God's way of identifying or distinguishing persons. But look how God describes these two categories on the one hand and on the other. He describes those who are evil in these verses that conclude chapter 24 being those that are to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And of course, that fate, that doom, that judgment, if we may so call it, applied equally to the deportees under Jehoiakim as much as it did to the deportees under Zedekiah. They went into Babylon and never returned. And that was very much the end of them as they vanished from view and ceased to be a distinct people any longer. But what of these in the first basket? What is the criteria? What is the description of them? Verse 6, "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, says God. And I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." Well, I ask, my friends, is that a description of what happened to Jehoiakim and to that wave of deportations that occurred in his reign? Was it the case that those individuals, being better class of citizens, being richer, being wealthier, being more able, received divine favor and were restored to the land? Of course they were not. As we saw, Jehoiakim and all those of his generation perished in Babylon, having been captive there, having been absorbed into its society there. No, you see, my friends, here in this vision of Jeremiah, we see that division of persons which has ever obtained and which has always applied throughout all history, in all places, throughout the entire chronology of this world. This one and single distinction that God has himself enforced, and which God himself makes. You see, in these two baskets, they were all figs, weren't they? In the first basket, it was figs. In the second basket, it was figs. There were not two fundamentally different species of fruit here, two different types of fruit. They were all the same. They all appeared the same outwardly. And yet, in the first basket were those that inwardly were good, and in the second, those that were inwardly evil. And how did that difference come about? How had that change been wrought? Well, the verses we have just read describe it. I will give them an heart to know me, says God, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. You see, the language that God speaks to Jeremiah tells us that we are not really concerned here with exiles and returns from Babylon to Jerusalem and people physically moving themselves from one geographical location to another. He is talking here about a return in heart. He is talking here about spiritual matters, about inward matters. He is talking here in timeless truth that applies still today. It is not the case, my friends, that some are human and some are not. All humanity is of one species, so to speak. All humanity may look very much the same outwardly in terms of their outward appearance, their outward shape and form. But here we are talking of a fundamental inward difference, a difference which God alone can affect and which God alone brings about. Those first figs were good, were first ripe, not by any device of their own, not by anything which they had achieved different from their fellows. Just as those whom the Lord blesses and favors can take no credit for it of themselves, have no merit in themselves, no desert or right that they can claim. Nevertheless, these are they who are the objects of God's grace. These are they who, even in seasons of his judgments, and when tokens of his wrath are abroad, are still the subject of his care and his preservation. It is a remarkable thing, my friends. But though Daniel was taken in that first wave of deportations and carried off into Babylon, the Lord blessed him there and preserved him there in those days of exile. Though Ezekiel was taken away in the second wave of deportations and carried away into captivity in Babylon, there God preserved him and kept him and continued to speak and communicate his truth to him, though he were in the midst of Babylon. And Jeremiah, though Jeremiah was left behind and continued in Jerusalem during the days of Zedekiah, when there continued to be idolatry and wickedness and evil and denial of God and his word, Jeremiah was preserved there, and God kept him and continued to communicate his truth to him there. And so it remains the case today, my friends, that whilst the judgments of the Lord are abroad, and whilst his hand lies heavy upon the nations, upon the churches, there is a category of persons who will continue to be the object of his care, the recipients of his favor. It is those who have received his grace, into whom he has imparted a heart to know him, that he is the Lord, who are made his people, not by virtue of their pedigree, their nationality, their parentage, their birth, their country of residence, but are made his people by his grace, by his converting power. And upon these his favor is set. Unto these, he says, and upon these will I set mine eyes upon them for good. And I will build them, and I will plant them, and not pluck them up. Even in the midst of my judgments, he says, even though they might be in the land of the Chaldeans, verse 5, it will be for their good, and I will do them good there. and they shall return unto me, they shall cleave unto me with their whole heart. My friends, there may be many parallels between these dark and evil days at the end of Judah's history and the place in which we live and the time at which we live and in the churches which surround us. But in the face of these things, we may, by the grace of God, take our place with the Daniels, with the Ezekiels, with the Jeremiahs, despite the opposition, despite the hatred, despite those that may stand against us and rail against us and accuse us of all manner of things, and be those upon whom the Lord sets his eyes for good, to plant us, to preserve us, to give us a heart to know him, to make us his people, to continue to be our God, cause us to turn unto him with our whole heart. May we by his grace be found in that company. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like us to conclude with the hymn 102. Hymn 102, the second verse in particular, seem fitting to our subject, pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust, what with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower. Now I should like to play a tune to this hymn, which was written by the author of the words and intended to accompany it, but it is not the most well-known tune, so I shall play it through once by way of introduction, and then we shall sing it together. Number 102, All My Hope on God is Founded.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.